Again, I'd like to welcome one and all. And this time, the children are dismissed for primary praise as they head out with their leaders. Those of us who are remaining behind, if you haven't had a chance, sign that pad at the end of each aisle and pass it down, whether you've been here many times before or it's your first time. It's a way for us to know who's here, and we'd like just to be able to send a letter of welcome, and give you the opportunity, if there's anything else we can do to help you learn more about us. Often in a worship service, there is a time which churches will pass an offering plate and take an offering. And here at Cornerstone, we certainly believe that part of worship, part of our response to God, is giving of our tithes and offerings to for many reasons, to help with what we've been talking about this morning, to see the kingdom expand. But we do so a little differently. We have the box in the back, and it's there for the Cornerstone family. But if you're visiting with us, rather than you giving something to us, we would have a gift for you in the pews, the pew right in front of you. In the rack is a red Bible. It's the English Standard Version, the one that we've been using here for the last 10 years or so. And so we'd like you to take that as a gift. We're just glad you're here with us. Well, at this time, let us go before the Lord once again in prayer, asking that he would direct our hearts, our minds, as we come to his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we come once again, needy as we are, perhaps from a hectic week, perhaps enjoyable and fun, but busy, maybe distressing and distracting. And so we stop for this time, quieting our hearts, asking you to open up your word by your Spirit, that you would indeed show us who you are in your grace in Jesus Christ, so that we would leave here, Father, clinging to you, to the good news that you are for us because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, there is a custom that is, well, probably decreed, I think, by the old, and I know it is derided by the young. The custom flows from times following a great celebration of joy. But in those times following that celebration of joy, there is often times of tears and threats, of shouts. Well, there's times of celebration that follows, such as Christmas, and birthdays, weddings, graduations. You know what the custom is? It's called writing thank you notes. If you ever tried to get your kids to write a thank you note, it's not always so easy. Now, I know there are a few of you who relish the opportunity to sit down with a diminutive piece of paper, a card, and you pour prose upon the page of the wondrous gift received or the kind action done. But for a lot of us, it's a little bit harder than that. The notes are written under, well, let's face it, a little bit of social obligation, wanting to keep people happy with us, a fear of offense, maybe fear of not getting a gift the next time. So we write the notes. Now, there's certain etiquette for note writing, and I was online this week and found that, in those mismannered types of columns, they warned against buying thank you notes that are fill-in-the-blank, that really tacky, you know, thank you blank, aunt, sis, for the wonderful gift you gave me of blank. You know, those are things that you just don't do that. Nor is it proper etiquette to text a thank you note to your grandmother when you know she has no idea what texting really is. Because, I send her a thank you note. No, that doesn't really count either. I heard of a parent who declared that she was no longer going to remind her children of their thank you note duties. As a result, their grandmother never received the acknowledgement of the generous checks that she had sent for various occasions. But next year, things were radically different. Grandmother was having coffee with a friend, and grandmother cheerfully reported to her friend that she said, the children came over in person to thank me this year. Her friend said, how wonderful. What caused their change in behavior? What made the difference? The grandmother replied, oh, that's easy. This year I didn't sign the checks. We can elicit thanks in a variety of way. Responding to gifts given is something we always know is right and proper, and we struggle with it in a variety of ways. If you know me at all, I really struggle with that. If you ever have given me a gift, you'll probably see, I would say you'd see an expression on my face. That's the problem. For some reason, there is no expression on my face. Now inside, trust me, I'm saying, wow, thanks, I appreciate this. You really like me. On the outside, you see, oh, thank you. I mean, for years, poor Janet has had to say to the kids, he likes it. He really does. Even as I'm unwrapping it, she's coaching them. You know, that blank stare, I don't know what it is. I don't know why, I just kind of, I do. But at the same time, I know how important it really is. G.K. Chesterton eloquently said of our response to gifts received, he said, and I quote, thanks are the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. Wonderful sentiment, but how do we put that into practice? How do we respond to gifts received? Now, it's one thing when a family member gives a gift. How do we respond then when we begin to stop and consider the wonderful gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ? How do we begin to say thank you, to respond to something like that? Well, we have a picture of it here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 18 through 29. In the second half of this wonderful event in David's life, in the story and the unfolding of God's wonderful promises given to his people in Scripture. In 2 Samuel 7, David is in a quandary, if you will. He is seated in his palace, and it's beautiful and smells wonderful. It's a cedar palace. And he looks out, I'm sure, and sees down in the courtyard a tent in which the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol and the evidence of God's presence with his people, sits outside, just covered by a tent, while he's in a great house. So he goes to Nathan the prophet and explains his desire to build a mighty temple because he is so thankful to God. He wants to thank God for this wonderful gift of his presence. But God responds to Nathan, word gets back to David, no, you're not going to build me a house, but instead I'm going to build you a house. And so what God does to David, what he does throughout time with all of his people, what he does with us, is he pours favor upon favor. He does it to David and says, out of your household, I am going to build a kingdom. Not just a kingdom, from your ancestors, I will bring the Messiah, the promised Savior. God heaps that favor on David. Well, David, having heard the news from the prophet Nathan, is overwhelmed with thankfulness. And so in chapter 7, verse 18, he gets up and he goes into this tent and pours out his heart. And we see that in our text before us. And for 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 29. Hear now as I read God's word. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about this all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. You established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. And those wonderful, those powerful words, we begin to get that glimpse, that glance of what God is doing in David's life. And we see even more David's response to it. Now, how is David responding to God's wonderful gift? Well, he responds in two ways. First, there is that response with humble praise. We are to respond with humble praise when we consider all that God has done in verses 18 through 24. And specifically, that humble praise focuses on God's gracious gift. Now, David starts really with a stammering, if you will. Who am I? Who am I that you would consider me? What is it about my house, my family, my lineage that you would say, that's where I'm going to bring the Messiah? Words can't express what God has done for him. David knows his status, and God came to choose him. This is part of the story of David's life. If you recall back from 1 Samuel 16, when the prophet, the judge Samuel, came into that household of Jesse and was told to go to the house of Jesse and you're going to anoint one of his sons. And he started with the eldest, good-looking, bright, young man, and God said, not him. And he went down the line till he ran out of sons, and God said, no, there is another. And Samuel went to Jesse, is there any others? Yeah, sure, we got the little one, the run of the family. David, he's out tending sheep. We give him the worst jobs. He's not really all that important in the family. Look at my boys, aren't they these fine young men? God says, no, it's David. So David understood the pattern which God operated, how he went after a no-name family in a place that no one would have considered and went to the youngest and anointed him to be king over Israel. He understood his lineage. David knew God's choice of him was but of one component. You know, this is just a small thing. Just your choice of me, that's not the whole thing. You have done this to expand your grace throughout time and to so many other people. The news that Nathan just delivered spells out that promise to his ancestors. Now, you know, but David understands. We'd say maybe he sees darkly what's coming down the pike, but it's what the writers in the New Testament really did understand. That it was this promise in 2 Samuel 7 that we looked at 2 weeks ago that is being fulfilled here, that is explaining indeed all that God is doing to bring about one who would be the Savior of God's people, this Messiah. His humble surprise continues in verse 19. You have spoken also of your servant's household for a great time to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. This is kind of an interesting phrase. This is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Now, scholars kind of debate what he means by that. If you have the King James or the New King James, they take it more as a question. And that word instruction, Torah, or law, is taken as a question. But really, maybe saying it more this way. Is this the principle by which people operate? Is this normal? That we operate from the least and the lowly? That we reward people, not for what they've done, but out of the generosity of the giver? Kind of a rhetorical question. The answer is no, obviously not. That's not the way we think. We see that's unfair. If somebody receives but doesn't do, no, that's what we don't operate that way. We all live in a world of we do and we receive, of what's fair, of what's balanced. But God's operation is different. Now, the version, many versions and more recent scholars take it more as a statement. That this is instruction for mankind. Sit up and listen. This is the God that we serve. And so whether you take it as a question or as a statement, they really come down in the same way, to sit up and take notice that when we talk about the gospel, the good news of how God works among his people, it's not normal. It's different. It should grab our attention. And we should go, that's not the way I would do it. And God says, you're beginning to understand. I do it differently. I pour out my grace on the undeserving. There is a new engine that now drives us, that God gives out of his good pleasure. He gives that gracious gift because of who he is. And so you have to ask yourself the question, how then do you respond to God's gracious gift, to your status before God? Have you ever stopped and asked that question? Who am I, God, that you would save me? What is it about me that you would be so gracious? And in a sense, we should then be humbled by that truth. And that's what's happening with David. There's humble praise. We don't sit before God in awe. We don't really understand how God operates. His choice has nothing to do with us. There's nothing foreseen or seen within us. It's not about how you were raised or the good that you've done. It's why we call it free grace, sovereign grace. It all stems from God and God alone. Now, although we often confess to believe it because we hear it so often, it's not the natural way we operate. Those note cards that you write, who do you write them to? Family and friends. You write them to people that you have already a relationship with, and yeah, you can't demand from the relative those gifts, but they give them because you are a relative and a relation, and that's just the way we operate. But what about the mortal enemy? What would he or she give? What would you say if you began receiving wonderful gifts from the parents of the child you ran over while drunk and driving? See, that just doesn't happen. That's kind of strange to think of that. But do you realize when we talk about eternal life, about the gospel, about salvation, that God is pouring on us eternal life, is calling us his sons, his daughters, adopting us into his family after what we've done to his son, that it was our sins that nailed him to the cross, and he still is pouring out grace? Does that begin to humble you? Does it set you back a little bit? Go, who am I, God, that you would save me after what my life has been like? The things I've thought, I've said, I've done, maybe just this past week, and you are still there. That praise should begin to tremble on our lips. That humility should be part of who we are. This humble praise is not only about God's gracious gift, it's about God's amazing choice, verses 20 to 24. David is amazed that God chose him. Verse 20. And what more can David say to you? Notice how he's talking now, kind of in that strange third person. This is David speaking. What can David say to you? I don't know if you remember, a number of years ago, Ricky Henderson, he played for the A's and I think the Yankees back in the 80s and 90s. He's the guy that kind of started, I think, the trend among professional athletes to talk about themselves in the third person. It is so annoying. You know, he was known for saying, Ricky steals bases. Ricky's the greatest. He wanted to say, Ricky should just be quiet and learn to talk like the rest of us do. And because we don't like it because it sounds so self-centered. You know, to refer to yourself in the third person as though that's somebody else, it's even greater. Is that what David's doing? No, it's the opposite. He's almost like an out-of-body experience looking at this whole situation going, God, this is David, and you know him? And it begins to unfold what he really means by that you know him. Well, partly you see it in the phrases or the way he addresses God. Seven times it's used throughout here. Notice it, the Lord God. It's a phrase that's used on occasion. Oftentimes it was used by God addressing his people, but not all that often the people addressing God. It's really Adonai Yahweh. It's combining the terms, the two great terms of Lord, and sometimes in the translations we'll see the word Lord in caps, but kind of a smaller uppercase caps. That word Yahweh, the covenantal term that's used, it is that relational term.
was used of Abraham used it in Genesis 15 when that Abrahamic covenant was being established. Now it's being used by David as the Davidic covenant is established. And so we see this ever-expanding work of God's grace and working among his people. And David is, I think, using it, just hearkening back to this is how those who are in relationship with their God, that God is Lord, he is also a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God, a relating God, a familial God, not in a common sense, but in a way that he knows who we are. I think it's the NIV translates this Lord God as sovereign Lord, and there's certain ways that that does work, but unfortunately the word sovereign is distant, has a sense of distance to it, kept at arm's length, and that's not at all. He is using a most personal way of addressing his God that he can. And it's in light of that, in verse 20, he says, For you know your servant, O Lord God. Now, you say, well, if he's the Lord God, yeah, he knows everything, doesn't he? Well, that idea of God knowing is not just a list of facts. That idea of God knowing is really looking at that very heart, attachment, love, if you will. We speak in the old King James would use of Adam knowing his wife, and it wasn't Eve, glad to meet you, I'm Adam. Much more intimate and personal than that. And so with God and David, there is this close relationship, and David saying, you know me. And that can be both negative and positive. You know my heart and you still love me, but also that amazement that God's love is specific. It goes right to the person. God, you know me. And you are still here for me. You're still keeping your promise. And in so many ways, we can say it's just what's being unfolded from Scripture. From Genesis 3:15, when our first parents who had turned their back on God in Eden. And what does God promise? That there would be from the woman a seed who would be a person who would crush the serpent. That's fulfilled more in Genesis 49:10 and begins to be specified. Not only a seed from the woman, not only through the line of Abraham, not now through the tribe of Judah. And in this tribe of Judah, there would be what? There would be this one who the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is what Paul picks up in Romans chapter 1 as he introduces that great book to the church. When he says that Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. No, the scriptures understand what's going on here, and as does David, this promise that is being fulfilled. But this promise is not just to David. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, and who is like your people? It's not just about me, it's your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, to make himself a name, and by doing them great and awesome things by describing driving them out of Egypt. And so in all of that, David is saying, it's not just about me, it's not just about my house, it's about your people. David sees himself not just as an individually randomly ransomed by God to be part of him, but he is part of a people. An understanding that is humbling as we understand God's amazing grace, that God rescued you and I, not just individually, that it's just not about my sins forgiven, but that my sins are forgiven so that I can be united with others who likewise, not because of their merit, not because of what they've done or how good or moral and nice they are, because let's face it, we are not all that we're cracked up to be, but that we recognize it's about God's grace. And so in humility, we praise our God for all that he has done. And it's about this people that he is working. And so, you know, when was the last time you were dumbfounded by God's grace. The last time you struggled to tell God thank you, not because you couldn't think of anything to thank him for, but because the thoughts were so whirling up within you, words just won't express them. You begin to say, it is beyond all that I can really grasp or consider. When have the words, the songs that we sing that get stuck in your throat, or tears well up in your eyes as you read again a story or a passage? Maybe you've read it before. Maybe it's the first time. You go, this is my God? I cannot, I'm but amazed at his grace, at his mercy. God's grace so often is distant from us because we have not had that glimpse of what that grace means. We struggle to respond in humble praise because we're sometimes too proud of what we've accomplished. Amazement at grace is hard when we focus on how moral we are, how right we are, on our accomplishments. It really is the problem of moral people. Our goodness gets in the way of our praise. We have to stop and consider it's not as good as we think it is. God's grace far exceeds all that we can consider. And so we need to respond. Now, you stop right there and you can say, well, that leaves you one of just a quivering mush. I'm humbly praising God, but can I go anywhere beyond that? Interestingly, David does. David responds not only with this humble praise, but there is then also a bold prayer. The rest of what David says is as bold and as daring. It is audacious in what he says to his God. Now, the first thing that we notice here is David boldly prays to God to confirm his word. He is really how he approaches his God. You really have to look up in the first verse, right at the beginning. See boldness there? Now, some of the commentators, some of the preachers I've heard say this is a sign of humility. I don't think it is. I think he's bold. He does something that a king was not to do. Now, he goes in and goes before the ark of God. That was only for the high priest. And we talked before when David brought in the ark, how assuming almost the role of Melchizedek, the priest, is now he is king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. He has that priest-king connection. If you were here with us a couple weeks before, that will make sense. If not, don't worry about it. But there is this sense of David being fairly bold. But now the boldness comes even more. What does he do? He does something that I don't think there's any other time we see in Scripture this taking place. What does he do when he goes before the ark of God? He sits down. Now again, some say, well, he was so nervous he couldn't stand. I don't buy it. Some say, well, because if that was the case, he should have prostrated himself. He should have just thrown face in the dirt. He doesn't do that. The normal response in ancient Israel when approaching God was the response when you would approach any great sovereign is you stood before God. You didn't get down on the ground unless you were bowing low. But David sits. That's a sign of a relationship. I think David's bold here. Not bold in the sense of, okay, I can do anything I want. It doesn't matter. God can't touch me now. He's made all these promises. No. He understands at the heart with his humble praise that God's grace means access, relationship, presence. We don't have to conjure him up. We don't have to do anything to make him more pleased with us than he already is because of what he has done. And so there's boldness. And that boldness comes out even more as he begins to pray. Verse 25. And now, O Lord, confirm forever the word you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, and do as you have spoken. Those are imperatives. Those are commands. He's saying, God, I humbly praise you. Now confirm it and do it. Now, you don't speak that way. You don't say, Grandma, thank you so very much for the money you sent for my graduation. Now keep it coming. I got a college to pay for now, and I'm looking at a lot of stuff here, honey. You don't do that. And that's not really what David's doing, but he's saying, God, you promised. Well, in some ways, it's understandable. It's right. When you receive that gift, that check, do you go, oh, what a wonderful gift. I'll put it here on the wall, but I won't cash it. Well, I don't want to be presumptuous by cashing it. An insult. The gift is given, check is there. Do you think there isn't sufficient funds to cover it? It's going to bounce? No. Trust the one who signs the check that says, this is good. Trust the God who says, my son died for you. I am for you. Doubt no longer. Your sins have been taken away. I've covered you with the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. His obedience is now on your account. When you step out of line, I'll discipline you. I'll remind you again that I am your loving Father, but you'll never not be my child. Boldness comes in those kinds of relationships. A boldness that is indeed wonderful to see. So David says, okay, God, confirm your word. An important part of a response to God is not only humble praise, thanksgiving, it's prayer. It's not just for anything we may want. It's asking that God will keep his word. It's that sense that because of God's promises, we have not only the authority to ask, but we can be secure that we will receive. What he has promised in his word is there. We're never too bold to demand of God what is clearly stated as a promise for us. When God promises to be glorified in our lives, he means it. We're to be audacious enough to believe that promise. Now, you're going to, no doubt, like I struggle with that idea, am I really forgiven? And God comes back and says, certainly. It's reminded to us each and every time we hear the gospel proclaimed again. But again, it's not just for us individually, verses 28 and 29. We are to boldly pray for God to bless his people. And now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true. You have promised this good thing. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant. There is that realization of what David is saying here, that God will bless his people, and we should boldly pray for that. He's not waiting for the fulfillment to come. He says, begin right now. It's that bold acceptance of what God has promised in the future can be applied to us here and now. As bold prayer flows from a humble praise, we know that our response of thanksgiving to God expressed both in prayer and praise. It's not one or the other, but that sense of boldness flows out of that humility of what God has done. Both aspects. Now, if you are like me, you know, struggling with prayer at times, how can I go before God? What's the check for that? Am I really humbly awed by what God has done? The answer usually is no, because I'm much more impressed with who I am rather than what God has done. And I need that check of going, wait a second, who is God? And when I realize that, when I get a glimpse of that vision, that's when I go in prayer. But still, I struggle with prayer. I say, you know what, I can't be like David. You know, well, one, there's no ark to sit in front of. I could build one in my backyard, the neighbors would start to talk, and my wife might line me up with somebody to sit down with. But then I realize that great David's greater son is seated at the right hand of God the Father, even as we confessed earlier. And as we talk about approaching God's throne of grace, that Jesus Christ is our high priest who gives us access to God boldly. That humility of praise, that wonderful bold access in prayer, it's all because of Christ. What David does pictures what Christ has done for us. And so I have that confidence in him that he's praying for me even now. Praying for, as I face temptation, as I face successes, that I would be able to see God's hand of grace that would humble me to give him thanks and motivate me to praise him. So that even as we sing that final song, crown him with many crowns, remembering those words, the Lamb upon his throne. What a wonderful picture that is that we have. The Lamb, the sacrifice slain for us, but seated on a throne, ruling and reigning. Let's stand and sing right now that great hymn, as a prayer, as a reminder, as an exaltation of all that God has done and is doing for us.